Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to 1 John 5. In verse 18, the Word of God says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not." He that's born of God sins not. Now, please understand what it means that he sins not. When we talk about sin, most people think of violations of the law. Perhaps adultery, or murder, drug abuse, what have you. And they think of these overt sins. But that's not the definition of sin. Yes, those things are sin, but that's not the definition of sin. Romans 14:23 tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So what it's really saying here is whosoever is born of God operates in faith. Why? Because the just live by faith. And so, whoever is born of God lives by faith. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That word means guards himself, takes care of himself, sustains himself. And the wicked one touches him not. That word touch means cling to. He doesn't cling to him. And it's a middle voice there in the original language. That means he produces the action. In other words, the wicked one does the clinging for his own benefit. In the middle voice, the subject produces the action of the verb and receives the benefit of the verb. And so for his own benefit, he clings to him. Now, if I am born of God, I live in faith, and the wicked one cannot touch me. Now, at the same time, we have the situation where we get attacked by the wicked one. It doesn't say that the wicked one won't attack you. It means that the wicked one can't cling to you. That's a big difference. Why? Because we keep ourselves. Number one, in Jude 21, we keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We look for mercy. And so we know that whatever happens, good or bad, success or failure, what have you, we're always looking for the mercy of God. Now, why is it that when we look for mercy, we keep ourselves in the love of God? Because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the first manifestation of the love of God is His long-suffering patience, which in practical terms is the mercy of God. Patience means I don't lose it with you. You're doing something you ought not be doing. You're doing something I don't like, perhaps. You're doing something that would normally make me maybe angry. However, I am patient with you, therefore, I don't have a response to that which you are doing. I don't give you what you deserve. That is the definition of mercy. So mercy is, in fact, the manifestation of the first characteristic of God's love, who God is. And so in order to keep myself in the love of God, I have to do first things first, and I look for mercy. Because God's mercy endures forever. In Psalm 136, 26 times, the most repeated phrase in the Bible, God's mercy endures forever. And so I'm looking for mercy, and the wicked one cannot touch me. The wicked one is not going to stop trying. Because he does go across the world as a roaring lion, looking to see whom he can devour. So how do we live a life that overcomes the wicked one? In other words, what makes a life that overcomes the devil? Because some people have a life that does overcome the devil. Some people have a life, it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at him, they are overcomers, they are not touched by it, they are not influenced by it, they are not ignorant of it, but nor are they consumed with it. They don't turn to the left, they don't turn to the right, they stay on the path, they keep their focus, they're aware, but not distracted. How do we get to that point? Because really the plan is that we have a life where the wicked one touches us not, and it comes ultimately because we live in faith. Now in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. All right, he says, you are of your father, the devil, Pharisees, and the what lusts of your father you will do. The Pharisees had a father. Their father was the devil. The wicked one touched them. How is it that the wicked one could touch them? They were the Pharisees, were they not? They had doctrine, did they not? Well, Psalm 94:20 tells us that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. The Pharisees were, of course, very law-oriented. And by that law, Satan and his government produced wickedness. To the point where, number one, they searched the scriptures for Christ, yet could not identify him when he was standing in front of them, face to face, speaking to them, performing miracles, raising the dead, healing lepers, healing the blind, all manner of things, casting out demons, and they said, oh, he has a demon. The law did not give them any discernment whatsoever. Why? Because it was void of the Holy Spirit. And so they're operating in this law, they're looking for him in this law, and they're not finding him in this law. Number one. Number two, it produces self-righteousness. Because they thought they could conform to the law, what they were in fact conforming to was the tree of knowledge of good and evil at the good side. Remember, Satan is an angel of light. And so they went to the good side of the tree, thinking to themselves that they've got it now because they have the law and they're at the good side of the tree and they've got every one of those 6,134, whatever number laws, down pat. The problem is that God didn't really give those laws. Those laws came after the fact. First one came with a school of prophets with Ezra, and then a few hundred years after that, and the reason was because they were so flipped out by the Babylonian captivity, they wanted to plug all the holes in the law so that people wouldn't sin and thereby make God angry, where they didn't understand what David understood. They didn't understand what Ezra understood. That righteousness is by faith. And that's all you actually need. Because through faith, the law is written in our hearts. And so he says to the Pharisees, the lust of your father you will do. The lust of your father you will do. What is lust? Whatever is outside of the will of God. You will do that which is outside the will of God. Now at that point, the wicked one was clinging to them. Now, sometimes we think of it as lust in the six lust patterns, and that is true. That is a correct interpretation of lust. However, again, there's different applications to these things, and there's a little bit of a fuller meaning than sometimes we look at. Lust is whatever I desire that is outside of God's will. That may or may not include sin, as we generally think of sin. However, it always includes sin in terms of whatsoever is not of faith. And from that standpoint, lust is always sin. Now, in order to overcome the devil, I have to overcome what the devil uses in my life. And the bottom line of it is, whenever he takes me outside of the will of God, takes me into lust, he can get a handle in my life. And I'm no longer overcoming. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, the Word of God says, and this is after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, after they became self-conscious, after they separated themselves from God, and God comes to them, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, And I did eat, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Here's the key. The woman, the word there is Isha in the original language. And the name brings out three things. In Proverbs 11:22, it brings out beauty with discretion. She was not named Eve at first. She was named woman at first because she was taken out of the side of man. And the name was beauty with discretion. What an amazing name. Beauty with discretion. But it also means graciousness in Proverbs 11:16. And it also means worth in Ruth 3:11. So the name woman, and God gave her the name beauty with discretion and graciousness and worth. That was how God created her. Beauty with discretion and graciousness and worth. Now, that's different than what Adam named her in Genesis 3:20. After the fall, after God confronted them, after He clothed them with the skins, Adam named her Eve. That word Eve, if you look in your standard dictionary, it means life giver. That's not the fullness of the meaning. You got to dig this out a little bit. It means a brand new living person. Adam said to her, the promise of the blood has been given. The world was founded on the blood. Our very creation was for the purpose of showing the blood. You are a brand new living being. Adam recognized Eve according to the finished work of Christ. When Adam recognized Eve according to the finished work of Christ, something happened. They were no longer living in the self-consciousness that came through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Their focus had been restored, but now they also had a sin nature that could very easily lead them back to that self-consciousness. The reason why God had to cast them out of Eden was not a part of the curse. The curse involved the cursing of the ground so that Adam would till the ground by the sweat of his brow and Eve would have pain in childbirth. That was the curse. Removal from the garden was the provision. Can you imagine? Death, by the way, was a provision. Can you imagine being in a place with access to the tree of life, which gave them physical eternal life in a completely fallen, self-conscious, separated state? That would actually make Eden into hell. And that was Satan's purpose, to make Eden into hell. Because hell was already created for Satan and the fallen angels, and he wanted God's beloved to experience the same thing. He didn't yet recognize that souls would be cast into hell also. And so God took them out of Eden so that through death they would have a provision to shed the old sin nature and end up in God's mansion. Now, I would rather be in God's mansion than a gardener. That was the result. Now, let's continue here. He said to the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me. Serpent is nakash, and he means to whisper and to practice divination. So he was a whisperer who practiced divination. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan is the tempter. What does he tempt us toward? Things of lust. He tried to produce lust in Christ with his temptation. The thing is that he only tempted Jesus with what he already had. Can you imagine? The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I made all these kingdoms. I'll give you what you made, Jesus, if you only bow down and worship me. Satan tried to get Jesus through temptation to fall under the dominion of the enemy. If Jesus had answered him in any other way than he did, it is written, then he would have fallen under his dominion. The question wasn't, can he get him to sin? The question is, can he get Jesus to submit to Satan's initiations? That's the trick. Why did the fallen angels fall? Because in Ezekiel 28:18, when Satan trafficked his merchandise, what it really means is that he challenged the angels, went from one to the other, and challenged them about the righteousness of God. We don't know exactly the words, but it was to that effect. Is God righteous? And the idea was that he recognized that the angels would fall and not be saved, and man would fall and be saved. And he didn't see that as fair. So he challenged the angels, is that righteous? Now the angels that said that, no, it is not righteous, obviously they fell, but I'm telling you something. The angels that said it is righteous also fell. And the reason is because they dared to stand in judgment of God. They went to the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge was not new to the garden. That's always been around. That was a manifestation or an expression or a representation of who Satan was. In Ezekiel 31:18. The tree of knowledge was something that he possessed. He was the first one to eat from that tree. It was his tree. He offered it to the angels, and the ones that bit, whether it was from the good side or the evil side, they fell also. Because they dared to stand in judgment of God, for better or for worse. It didn't make any difference. It was judgment of God. The correct response was found in Zechariah chapter 3. The Lord rebuke you. This is the response that the angel Michael used against Satan in Daniel. The Lord rebuke you. That's the only response that exists. The Lord rebuke you. Because in Zechariah 3, even God would not judge Satan. Why? Because judgment is a form of accusation and Satan is the accuser. And so God wasn't going to yield to the enemy. The enemy accused Job. Why? Because he thought he could get God to yield to him in his thoughts toward Job. Remember, the angelic conflict is not really a conflict about us. It's a conflict that Satan has with God. And he takes it to us because we are his body, because we are his beloved, because we are bride. But it's really in a conflict against God. And so we also respond in similar fashion. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Temptation comes. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The problem is that Eve didn't say the Lord rebuke you. Eve's mistake was that she thought with what the serpent was saying. And in thinking with him, she yielded to him. The eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was simply a manifestation of what had already taken place in her heart. She had already given up dominion that she had by simply going along with the discussion. That's why Jesus, the only thing he could say is, it is written, because that's the only way he could respond without going along with the discussion. And so he said, it is written, it is written. And his third response was, get lost. And Satan couldn't stand there. Now the serpent said to the woman, okay, God is not telling you the truth. This is a great tree. The woman made the mistake. She was originally created as beautiful with discretion, gracious, and with great worth. And then God says to her, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent The one who whispers and practices divination, beguiled, and the word beguile means nasha, it's a hip hill, that's a causative action, perfect, it's done once and for all in time. In other words, there was a causative action. Satan beguiled. The word beguiled means deceived. The cause was he deceived me, God. He deceived me. Well, in Revelation 12:9, Satan is a deceiver and an accuser in 12:10. And he is called a serpent in 12:9 because he is filled with poison. Be careful what you receive from the enemy. And frankly, I don't care who you receive it from. Sometimes people are tempted to receive Satan's accusations, Satan's initiations, because it comes from a person they have respect for. But whenever that takes place, this little fiery flying serpent's egg is planted into the heart. And that egg will hatch. And it's poisonous. And it's destructive. There's a reason why James 4:11 says, don't receive an evil report. It doesn't say, don't receive an evil report so long as it's not true. So long as it's not factual. It just says, don't receive an evil report because you have no means upon which to evaluate its authenticity. Isaiah, you're going to walk around naked for 4 years. Take it all off, Isaiah. I got to show Israel where they're all about. How many people had an evil report toward Isaiah and it was factual? Hey, this guy's off his rocker. He's walking around naked. The law says don't show your nakedness. He's walking around off. This guy's totally off. The moment somebody says that, they've entered into that satanic accusation because Isaiah was walking under the initiations of God. Now, they couldn't figure out in their legalistic thinking, but their legalistic thinking was irrelevant. Isaiah was simply told, in God's sovereignty, don't try this at home, but told in God's sovereignty to do that. And so he did, in the perfect will of God. The serpent beguiled me. Now, here's the thing. He's a whisperer and a diviner. That means that temptation always lies toward the future. It's a lie in relationship to the future. Temptation is always a lie in relationship to the future. The lie is this. Just like with Eve, you can have something that you desire, and what God said about it is not true. There's the lie. You can have something that you desire, and what God said about it is not true. And so people enter into all kinds of things because they buy the lie from the liar. And then it continues, the serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I did eat. Now, eat is the word akal. It's in the kal imperfect. The imperfect tense is a continuous and repetitive action. She didn't eat it just once. She feasted on this thing. She didn't eat one fruit. She ate half the tree. In other words, she went to it. She went to it again. She went to it again. She went to it. Ah, there's Adam. Here, Adam, have some. He went to it. He went to it again. Now they're both eating here. Let's have a picnic. And they're continuously going to this tree. And here's the problem with that. She was never satisfied. She was never fulfilled. She was never satiated. And that's the thing about the temptation. The temptation is a lie, but the outcome is not satisfying. It can't fulfill and it cannot satiate. It leaves a person wanting more of the poisonous thing. You see that all the time with like alcohol or cigarettes. People get into this and all of a sudden they're wanting more and wanting more and wanting more. And a few years down the road they have cancer or emphysema, heart attack, whatever. It's always a destructive thing. And then it continues, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the cattle. That's behemoth, it's any animal. And above every beast, K, and it's really anything alive. So above any living thing that I have created of the field, of the land, any living thing that I've created on earth. And then he says, upon your belly, and it speaks of emotions, you will go, and the dust, the debris, the ore, that's what it literally means, it's the word afar, you shall eat. And that is the same word as with Eve, akal. It's imperfect, and it means you'll never be satiated, you'll never be satisfied, you'll never be fulfilled, but you're going to continue eating it. It's interesting that what Satan brought to Eve, God returned to Satan. Matthew 7:1-2. As Satan judged Eve, what he purposed for her, God brought back to him. It works like that all the time. I know of several situations where people have purposed evil for other people, and the very same evil that they purposed came back to them and not to the one they purposed it for. For example, Haman. Haman purposed evil, but the evil came back to him. He built a gallows for Mordecai, and Haman hung on the gallows. It's like that all the time. It doesn't change. It's still like that. The very same evil that someone purposes toward another, God will bring to the one who purposed it. Why? It was his invention. And so God lets him have what he invented. The Word of God says, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. It will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Here's where it turns for us. Here's where the victory comes. Here's where the overcoming comes. This is how we got there. This is how we get out. God gives a promise. God gives a promise. You see, no matter what it is, no matter what the enemy tries, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't care how bad it looks. I don't care how vicious it seems. I don't care even how devastating it appears. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't matter what he brings. God is greater. God said, because you've done this, I'm going to put enmity. You're going to live in your emotions. You'll never be satisfied. There's going to be this hatred, this gap of enmity, this gap of enmity between you and this woman, and her offspring will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And now Adam names her brand new living person, the life giver. Brand new living person, the life giver. Adam and Eve did not have any children prior to this time. Some people, you hear, they did. That doesn't make any sense. In that case, not everyone would have sinned. Not everyone would have had Adam's sin. Sin would not have entered through one man. Adam and Eve had no children at this time. Now here's the thing about the woman. And God did this specifically because Satan targeted her. The body of Christ is always propagated through a woman. What do I mean? Well, Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 and verse 14 that a virgin will bear a son. A woman who's never known a man will bring the Savior. Every born-again believer was born from a woman before he was saved. The body of Christ came through women. Satan's defeat is always complete and ultimate. God will give him no victory at all. None, not even the corruption of the body, because there is a resurrection. Satan gets no victory. Ever, anywhere, at any time. His defeat is complete. All he can do is an illusion and not a thing more. Just an illusion. He can tell lies, but there's no truth in him. And so he operates that way. But there's no reality there. There's no victory there. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Word of God says, "What man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man?" And then it continues, "Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. This is the first step of our victory. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. He indwells us. He seals us. He's permanently there in heaven. He will still be there. And He guides us in all truth. Then in verse 14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. And so we have the Spirit of God. Then, the next thing is in Hebrews 4:2, that faith mixed with what we hear profits us. Faith mixed with what we hear profits us. That takes us back to 1 John 5:18. "Whosoever is born of God sins not." Whosoever is born of God operates in faith, and it profits us. And so they don't sin, they live in the profit of faith. It adds to them. Then we go to Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" Purge your conscience. Here's the thing. In Revelation 1:5, you're cleansed by the blood. That's a positional reality that may not be your experience. In fact, many Christians don't have that experience because they don't realize that they are, in fact, brand new. They think they're refurbished. The blood cleanses us from all sins. The blood cleanses us from all sins. Here's the thing. In order for that to become experiential, I mix faith with Revelation 1:5, and my conscience is cleansed. What is the conscience? The conscience is the same as the consciousness, what I am aware of in my own heart. When somebody speaks to their conscience, that means in their own heart, the heart is saying something to them, one way or the other. And even the world recognizes the concept of listening to your conscience. Well, the conscience is cleansed by the blood also. I don't have to be aware of the things that God forgets. As a matter of fact, that's the idea. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is very aware of his failures and shortcomings and the reward that was within his members with sin. And then in 8:1, he gave the solution when he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The rest of the verse is not in the original language. Just, "There is therefore now no condemnation." What does that do for the conscience? completely sets you free. We don't have to live in that awareness. We don't have to live in that awareness. Because God's removed it from history. 1 Corinthians 5:17. God has removed it from history. Satan wants us to live with the awareness because you will go where you look. Ever drive a car and look to the side? Now all of a sudden you find yourself going in the direction where you look? You will go where you look, and so Satan wants you to look there because he wants you to go there. This is why the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. If you are law conscious, in 1 Corinthians 15:56, you're conscious of the strength of sin. And you will go there. And so you don't look there. Even if you have failed, you simply forget it. Because God has removed it. And you don't have it in your conscience, you don't have it in your consciousness, you don't even have it in the awareness that it ever happened when you live in God consciousness. And the reason is, because of the way God operates, having removed it out of history, it never actually happened. And then you bring every thought into captivity to the knowledge, the doctrine of Christ. You know how free somebody is like that? You know how frustrating that is to the devil? He gets you to fail, and then you continue like it never happened because it never happened. It almost seems like an oxymoron, but it's not. And the devil becomes extraordinarily frustrated because he can't do anything to influence a believer who's thinking correctly, whose conscience is clean because the blood has cleansed his conscience. I simply believe the blood has in fact removed all these things from me. People say I'm covered by the blood. My sin is covered by the blood. It's not covered. It's removed. It's not there. It's cleansed. It's not like you take a shower and the soap stays on you after you get out of the shower and the dirt is under the soap like it's another coat. No, it's removed from you. Frustrates the devil to no end. Then, the Word of God says in Luke 7:33, the next portion of that overcoming life, whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life will preserve it. You see, only through the cross in Galatians 2:20 do I get the life of God. Only at the cross in Ephesians 2:16 do I become one being with Christ in Ephesians 2:15. So we go to the cross, but it's not just about that. It's more. It's also our consciousness. When Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, it wasn't the ascetic. It means don't be self-conscious. Don't eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which produces self-consciousness. Eat at the tree of life, which is the cross. And that leads to eternal life. Nevertheless, I live, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, because he was crucified with him. He's one body with him. And so we have the life of God there. My Father, which gave them to me, John 10:29, is greater than all, Jesus said. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck you out of God's hand. No man is able to pluck you out of God's hand. Think about it. Has somebody tried? Has somebody had something against you? Has somebody attacked you? Has somebody accused you? Has somebody done something outside of the finished work in relation to you? They may try. But no man is able to pluck you out of God's hand. Many will try, but none will succeed. Because in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? By the way, even the religious crowd could not succeed. I don't care who they are. Even the religious crowd could not succeed. Because it wasn't about the religious crowd. It wasn't about any other consideration. It was strictly about the blood of Christ, the mind of God, and trusting what He's done. That takes us to the tree of life. That takes us to living a life that overcomes the devil. Amen?